I've always been fascinated by parades. I don't know about you, but I love parades. Whether it's the New Year's Day Rose Parade, where all those beautiful floats that are made completely of flowers. I love watching that. And, of course, as a child, the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade was the highlight of the holiday season. And I had mixed emotions about that because I loved watching it, but I wanted it to hurry up and get to that last float where Santa Claus was there. I even loved a little neighborhood 4th of July parade. I got to be in one time, and I thought that was just the end of all wonderful things. I think parades appeal to us for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons may be that we all want to be part of a crowd, part of a celebrating crowd. Standing alone is not something that we do naturally. The risk is just too great. We're afraid we might fail. We're afraid of the ridicule. We're afraid of the rejection that might come if we stand alone, of the misunderstanding. And we look at the parade of heroes down through the ages who have stood alone, who have had that great faith and strong courage and strong character and the supreme love of God that enables them to stand alone in the face of all kinds of odds. And we're pretty sure we don't have what it takes to march in that parade with them. And you know what? We're right. We don't. Except for one thing. And Noah found that one thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Only by God's grace was he able to stand alone in the face of a generation that was corrupt and callous and a generation who refused to consecrate themselves to God. God's grace is our only hope, too, for standing alone. So today, as we look and try to learn a little bit about standing alone, we want to look at two parades, the parade of Noah's generation and the parade of Noah alone. And then we'll look at some principles of grace that God has given us to enable us to join the parade of heroes in Hebrews 11. So let's begin with the parade of Noah's generation. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a better description of the corrupt heart of man than we see in Genesis 6. In verse 5, we read, "Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." That is a long version of what we call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean anyone is as bad as they could be, but it does mean that every aspect of our being is completely incapable of pleasing God. We read in Genesis 6 also that all flesh had corrupted their way before God. Three times we see the word corrupt. They had corrupted their way. Right in God's face, they parade their moral, their immorality, their devastation before God, exhibiting a total lack of love for God, violating that first and greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart. We also read that they were violent. The earth was filled with violence. Violence is more than just physical abuse. It includes also disrespect, oppression, and emotional abuse as well as physical abuse. Violence was the order of the day in Noah's time. They exhibited no love whatsoever for neighbor. Thus, they violated the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Corruption, when it is left unchecked, will lead to a callous heart. And we see that Noah's generation had a callous heart. Even though Noah preached righteousness for 120 years, we read in our passage this week in Matthew 24 that they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Their minds were too dulled by the dailiness, the eating and drinking, and by the pleasures of life, marrying and giving in marriage. And when you consider the context of the marrying and giving in marriage that we see in Genesis 6, this statement in Matthew 24 is a little more ominous than we first think about. But these people were so taken up with the dailiness and the pleasures that they did not heed the warning of Noah's preaching. They didn't understand what he was saying, and therefore they could not repent. Their failure to listen and to repent grieved God, even as he planned the judgment that they never expected. If we continue, according to Ephesians 4, if we continue in our corrupt behavior and our hearts continue to get callous toward God, Ephesians 4 tells us that we will inevitably and unavoidably devote ourselves and consecrate ourselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. We embrace wrong values and we pursue fruitless pursuits. So we see that progression in Noah's generation, and we see it in ours too, don't we? Corrupt behavior leads to a callous mind, which leads to an unconsecrated heart that's devoted to self. Some of Noah's generation were described as Nephilim. We don't know a lot about who those people were, but we do have two terms there in that passage of, in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the Nephilim are described as mighty men. That was a term that was used to describe powerful warriors and tyrants. And then we have the phrase men of renown. That means that they were well known and they had a public place, recognized place, conspicuous place of authority. So as we look at those two terms, we can come to the conclusion that they were habitually living for themselves, striving for the power and the prestige and the position that they desired of, in their own hearts. They were driven to obtain their goals at any cost, even if it meant using brutal means. So, living for self. Genesis also describes the rampant sensuality that was in Noah's generation. We read that men saw the beautiful women, and they took as many wives as they wanted, and whichever ones they chose, whichever ones appealed to them and that they were attracted to. But these marriages so displeased God that he determined to strive no longer with them, but to bring certain destruction of the whole world. We too, in our culture, are so morally devastated that we are driven in an endless search to satisfy our appetites just as they were, even when we know that the end is death. So you want to put that next picture up. Do you know what this little creature is right here? It's a lemming. Now the myth claims that lemmings commit suicide by herd instinct leaping off a cliff to their death. But that's only a myth made popular by Walt Disney, I think. Hollywood, anyway. The truth is that lemmings reproduce so prolifically that the food supply in the area where they are is exhausted fairly quickly. And so their hunger drives them to migrate en masse to a new location in search of food. They may even try to cross impossibly large bodies of water in their search for food. And so their little legs give out pretty quickly, and they drown. And the lemmings at the back of the parade are, even though they see their fellow lemmings plunging into the water and drowning, they plunge themselves headlong into the water, only to meet the same fate. We are a little like these lemmings when it comes to satisfying our appetites. Even though we watch a huge parade of people, and we see it all around in our culture, we watch a huge parade of people dying from it, we still choose whatever partners we want and marry them or not as we choose, and consume whatever media and visual images we crave, and we dress in a way to attract the opposite sex. And we're still surprised when that sensuality begins to rule us and to take over and eventually destroy us. So on Noah's Day, a huge parade of people marching in a flamboyant display of all their corruption and callousness, displaying their unconsecrated hearts, all headed for a watery destruction that they are not expecting. So we need to ask ourselves, because we live in the same kind of a generation, what are the intentions of our hearts? Are we quick to repent, or do we harden our hearts? Are we devoted to self-fulfillment and self-aggrandizement? As we think about these questions, I want to share with you a little bit of my own personal story. I was a very lonely child. I was an only child until I was 7 years old. I lived in a neighborhood with no children to play with. And so I missed that window of opportunity that children go through where they learn the social skills that are necessary for making friends. I missed out on those that development. Plus, I changed schools 5 times. So I managed to make a few sort of kind of friends along the way, but I always felt on the margin. I always felt on the edge, and I was never the center, never sought after. As a child, it plagued me all through my school years. And so I had a deep longing for friendships, but I didn't know how to go about making any friends. And my mother was not much help. She said, well, just go out there and talk to people. Right. Yeah, but what do I say? I didn't know how to handle it. So the summer after I graduated from high school, and there was a girl in my neighborhood that I was kind of friends with. And so she came up to me one day and she said, I've met these two really cute guys in our neighborhood and I can get us dates with them if you would like. But, you know, I got to say, if I'm going to do this, you got to make a few changes. You got to loosen up a little bit. So I've been told this my whole life. Loosen up, you know. Loosen up a little bit. And she even made a few suggestions. So did the culture around me. You may know or may not know that I grew up in the 60s, the middle 60s at this time. And so, you know, what the culture was saying at that time, women's lib and all that. So I dyed my hair blonde. I bought me a yellow bikini. Now, let me say, that's proof that I was deranged. Because, okay, you get it? Bikini's not going to look good on this. I'm just saying. And I joined the party set. And I loosened up quite a bit more than I care to admit. But you know what? It worked. We dated those two guys all summer long, and we thought we were having a blast. So off to college I go in the fall, and by Christmas, I was having a date with a different guy every night for 2.5 weeks. That's a lot of men. And I was thinking to myself, boy, this is really great. I got some friends. Well, yeah, they were really friends, all right. The emptiness was still there, and I had something else to go along with it, a truckload of guilt. Because I was going to church at this time. I was not a believer, but I was attending church. And I was callous and hardening my heart against every overture that the Lord made toward me. So anyway, the next summer, I met the man I was going to marry. And so after graduation, marry we did. And 10 months later, I had a screaming baby and a marriage that was beginning to come apart at the seams. And I was lonelier and guiltier than ever. My corrupt heart had led to a calloused heart, which led to a life that was consecrated to fulfilling my own selfish desires in any way that I could at any cost. I was born into, and I chose to remain in, the parade of Noah's generation. So, let's contrast this parade with the parade that Noah marched in. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't look like much of a parade. It's just one person. You can't have a parade with only one person. But as we look closely at Noah's life, we'll see that his parade was actually made up of one believing man plus one infinite God. And that adds up to a number you can't measure. We read that Noah had a clean heart because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of all the people on the earth, God set his eyes on Noah. And he sent a flood on Noah too. It was a flood of grace. Because God had flooded him with grace, Noah was characterized as righteous. That means that he had a right standing with God. As he believed God, he was being conformed step by step to God's character and God's will. He was also blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. The word means mature. He was mature in his faith as he walked with God. Because Noah kept company with God, the corruption and the violence of the evil generation around him could gain no foothold in his life. One step at a time, walking with God step by step, he grew and made sure progress in his faith. You see, the good news is depravity doesn't have the last word. And the curse is not final. As we walk with God, as we believe God, that keeps sin from being our master. So, you know, maybe Noah's not by himself standing totally alone after all, is he? He's walking with God. So God in his grace had given Noah a clean heart. Now he's ready and able to hear God's warnings and God's invitations with a compliant heart. Warned by God, dangers lurk in forms that we never anticipate, in places we don't expect to find them, around corners we can't see past, in a future we don't know, don't we? God doesn't leave us in the dark, and we see that with Noah. Of all the people on the earth, God warned Noah alone of the devastation that was to come. And he showed him the way of escape and gave him clear instructions. Because God had a plan for a new beginning for that world that had gone rotten. And he had a part for Noah to play in it. We think of warnings sometimes with kind of a negative feeling. But warnings are actually God's grace gift to us. They are his invitation to walk with him in the parade with him, to believe him and participate with him in a glorious future. Noah believed God. And his faith moved him to fear God and to take action. The fear of God has two intertwined threads. This is a term we use a lot and never bother to define a lot of times. But the fear of God involves, first of all, that we draw back in reverence for a holy God. We recognize he is totally other than we are. And so we draw back in reverence at the same time that we draw near in love because he loved us first. That is the fear of God. Noah was moved by a holy fear of God because God had supremacy in his life. Noah began to order his steps daily based on what God said was true about the future. So we're seeing here another progression begin to develop. A cleansed heart leads to a compliant heart. And a compliant heart consecrates itself to God for his purposes. Instead of joining the parade of the world around him, a parade that was headed for destruction, Noah consecrated his heart. He began to build, and he built two things. In reverent obedience, Noah constructed an ark. He meticulously followed God's instructions on how to escape the coming wrath, and he did so without adding any of his own big ideas. Now, if that had been me, I would have said, Lord, what are you thinking? There's only one window in this place. I like a lot of light. Couldn't we add a few windows? And I sure would like an ocean view. And I would say, I'm not really into split levels. I mean, my knees can't handle the steps. Could we just kind of have this all on one level? You know, I would have had some different ideas how to improve this thing. But Noah doesn't do that, does he? Thoroughly obedient. Not from obligation, but from a sense of God's supremacy in his life. And so as he's hammering away all by himself, he's preaching righteousness all by himself without a single convert for 120 years. But that's what people with a consecrated heart do. They do exactly what God says for as long as God says, no matter what the people around them think about it or how they respond or not. Because God has the supremacy in their lives. So this is before the flood. What about after the flood? Noah participates in a sacrificial act of worship. After he has experienced a year-long sobering demonstration of God's utter intolerance of sin, as well as a year-long demonstration of God's inexhaustible and extravagant mercy to those who believe, what do you think he must have felt as he stepped off that ark into that brand new world? We know a little of what he thought because of what he did. He went immediately and built an ark, altar to worship God, the God who had shown himself supreme in wrath and supreme in mercy. Noah knew that God could not be approached flippantly, but only through the blood of the sacrifice. The flood had proved one thing for sure. When sin happens, death happens. Always. No exceptions. Either the sinner must die or the sacrifice must die. One or the other. So Noah built an altar and offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. Through the shed blood of the sacrifice, God was soothed. That's probably one of my favorite verses in the scripture. God's wrath was absorbed and he was soothed. And at that point, God makes a formal covenant with Noah of grace, a covenant in which God alone is responsible to set the terms and he alone is responsible for carrying it out. He says, I myself do establish my covenant. I do set my bow in the cloud so that I remember. So God has the supremacy in this worship experience that Noah has. So as Noah builds his altar, there's only one parade happening. It looks like a pretty small parade at first. Just Noah building an altar. Let's don't forget, it's actually a parade of one believing man walking with one infinite God. And we see the number that can't be counted as we watch through the rest of history as the plan unfolds. God blesses not only Noah, but he blesses every living creature on earth. So I want to pick up just a little bit more of my story. There I was in that lonely, miserable pit, and I remained there for another 5 years until I was at my wit's end. But just like Noah, in Noah's case, God saw me, and he flooded his grace into my life. And you know, on the first day that I believed the gospel, and I remember it well, sitting at my kitchen table, when I realized and I said to the Lord, you know, I've made a big mess out of things and you just really need to take this over. I didn't really think about the consequences of that decision. But it didn't take me long to realize that I was in that parade by myself. My husband was still lost. And so every day I was faced with the question, will God have the supremacy in my life today or will I give in to the pressures of living with a lost man? And pressures there were. It was a very, very difficult place and a very, very lonely place. But oh my goodness, the intimacy that there was with the Lord in that time, far more intimate than in any other time of my life. Because you see, I was in the parade of one believing woman and one infinite God. I didn't march flawlessly, uncomplainingly, or never stumbling. I wavered around at times with, you know, is this a joke? Can we get this over with? And those kind of feelings. But I did find during that time, in spite of my failures, in spite of my occasional, you know, having a sinking spell, that God's grace, God and His grace, never failed me one time in the 7 years that I watched and waited while He saved my husband. And I will say, even if He had not ever saved my husband, it was still a parade of one believing woman and one infinite God. If I were to guess, I would say probably everyone in this room longs to walk in that parade of one believing woman and one infinite God. But how do we get there? The answer is not a simple answer, I don't suppose. There's lots of layers to it. But I want to focus on one thing that we see in Noah's life, of how one element that God used to equip Noah to walk in and to stand alone in his generation. We read, by faith, God warned Noah. Noah being warned by God, in reverence prepared an ark. He took God's warning seriously, and he responded in faith. And so what I want us to do as we close, we want to look at the larger context of the book of Hebrews. We've been studying the characters in Hebrews 11. But as we look at the larger context of the book, we see there that God gives us warnings as well. Throughout the book, the writer of Hebrews is trumpeting the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. And he does that by framing five warnings that are designed to help us believe God and to give Him supremacy, even if no other human being stands with us. If we take these warnings seriously, we'll find that we're marching in that parade of one believing woman and one infinite God. And let's remember, the warnings are just invitations. They are His grace gift to us. So let's look at the grace gifts that God gives us to enable us to march in our parade. Now, if we really wanted to cover these, we might take a whole year to look at the warnings in Hebrews. But I'm going to skim over the top, and next week when you don't have a lesson to do, if you're so led, you can go back and really dig into these. But first, in chapter 2, verse 1, the warning is, or the invitation is, pay attention. God invites us to apply our minds to the things that we've heard so that we don't drift away. We saw that in Noah's life, didn't we? Noah certainly paid close attention to God, to God's word, and everything He said to him. And so must we. It's easy to get distracted or to lost in our imagination and the what ifs and the if onlys and all kinds of ways that we can get distracted, and we miss what God has for us. You know, one day I was on my way to church. I drove down my street, and I turned left, and I'm driving along. And I was almost to Germantown Road when I realized, wait, church is the other direction. I just should have turned right, not left. How many times have I come to church, and how could I miss this? How could I mess this up? But I did. So you see, if you're not paying attention, you'll never get to your desired destination. So this is what we need to do. Pay attention. What God says is of supreme importance. It keeps us from drifting away from Him. So let's do as Noah did and pay attention to what God says. The second warning is in chapter 3. Be faithful. God invites us to believe Him, to put shoe leather to our faith and take action against sin so that to stop craving wrong things and quit grumbling and don't be so impatient. These things are addressed in that passage so that your heart doesn't get hardened. You know, if we do as Noah did, engaging faithfully and persistently in the work that God has ordained for us to do, we won't have so much time left over to get in the kind of trouble and sin that will end up hardening our heart. And as we do those good works, the Lord Jesus is glorified. And those works show the Lord and his supremacy to the lost world around us. So let's learn from Noah and be faithful to what God has called us to do. Third warning is to grow up. This is in chapter 5. God invites us to be dissatisfied with our current spiritual level of maturity. We hear a lot about contentment, and we are to be content, but there are a few things we're not to be content with, and this is one of them. Don't be content with where you are spiritually, because God wants to draw us into deeper knowledge of himself. And if we are immature, we're not ready to bear or to hear or to act on the things that he wants to show us about himself. We're unable to handle it. This passage in chapter 5 teaches us that one significant mark of maturity is that we're able to discern good from evil. You know, we don't come here knowing that, do we? We call evil good and good evil. But we have to train ourselves by learning to observe what's going on around us and within us, to think about what you're thinking about, pay attention to what you're thinking about, and ask questions and compare with Scripture. Is this wise? Is this foolish? Learn to train yourself to be thinking scriptural thoughts. And so as your discernment is developed, then the Lord is free to reveal himself to you in a deeper way. Noah had significant character assessments and value judgments in order to follow God. He knew how to discern good from evil. So let's grow up and learn that discernment. Fourthly, draw near. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we find this warning, or this invitation. Noah's first act after the flood was to draw near to God through that sufficient sacrifice. And God invites us in chapter 10 of Hebrews to enter his presence confidently by the blood with full assurance. The blood has taken care of and wiped out our guilt, and that guilt no longer has the right to keep us from our access to God. If we believe God, that the blood is sufficient, that the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on the cross is enough for our forgiveness, then we can confidently draw near. And when we do, he draws near to us with his empowering presence. And we know that we're not alone. We're able to stand because he is with us. So let's draw near, just as Noah did. And lastly, number 5, we grasp grace. That's in chapter 12. God invites us to grasp grace so that we don't end up bitter like Esau, unrepentant, alienated from God and from other people. I'm not really sure why we find grace so hard to grasp onto, unless it's our presumptuous devotion to ourselves, thinking we can work things out and we don't need a lot of help about it. We're so devoted to ourselves that we're unable to see that grace is the only manner in which God saves us. It's the only place where God's strength shows up sufficient for us. It's the only place we find help in time of need. It's the only way we can offer acceptable sacrifice of service and worship to him. So let's take our place alongside Noah, welcoming and embracing God's favor toward us. God invites us to join him, to believe him, to participate with him in a glorious future. His grace empowers us to pay attention to be faithful, to grow up, to draw near, to grasp grace. Let's take him up on that offer to march in the parade of one believing woman and one infinite God that ends up in a number that we can't count. And as we march along, we'll find that we're not alone after all, not really, because we're walking with God. Not only are we walking with God, but we are also part of a great parade of innumerable witnesses that's described in Hebrews 12:1, who are able to testify to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are enough for us, that your grace is sufficient. We pray that you would press home these lessons, these thoughts from Noah's life to our hearts so that we might learn that though it may seem we are alone and it may seem that we're in overwhelming circumstances, that you are with us. And not only that, but we've joined a great company of witnesses. And so, Lord, we worship you this afternoon. We thank you for the time together and for what you will do in our lives as a result of our time spent together here this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.